Good morning. It is good to be here. With the songs and with the devotion and with the Sunday school hour, I mean, we already know that we serve a sovereign God. We already know there are no accidents. I'm not here by chance, but with the message the Lord gave me, I see it all the more clearer. Now, well, we're going to be looking at the church today. We're going to be looking at the institution that Jesus started. Before I get started, I'd just like to say it is an honor and a privilege to be here. I don't take this privilege lightly, and I just praise God that He saw fit to save my soul and to call me to preach. I am beyond blessed, and I never deserved a bit of it, but... We get started down that road, and you just want to watch me cry for an hour. So we're going to start our thought in Matthew chapter 16. And we're going to take some thoughts out of here. This is the foundation for the church. This is the beginnings of the church. And so we really need to get a hold of what Jesus is saying here in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, so we can establish what is the church, where did it start, and how was it sent. Here in verse 18, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Let's stop there and look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I do just come before you humbly once again to ask your help, Lord, that you would just see fit, Lord, to use me, and if it would please you, Lord, to give me the message and speak through me, Lord. And Father, I just ask for the liberty to preach your word. I ask that you'd give me the words to bring out your institution that you started, Lord. And Father, I think of those that were mentioned on the prayer list. I am not familiar with all the names down here, Lord, but you know each and every one. And you know each and every need, Lord, and I'd ask you'd be with every one of them. Father, I pray for Brother Dan away preaching, that you'd be with him and give him liberty, Lord. I pray for Brother Mark as he preaches out in Idaho. I pray for my brother and my pastor, Lord, that you'd just heal him up where he can be in the house of the Lord again, Lord. And Father, I just pray that you'd go with us now, and I pray you'd help me. And I just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the church... First, in verse 18 here, there's a couple things we need to establish. Jesus is talking to Peter, and he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And a lot of people like to think that Peter is the rock. The Catholics would tell you that Peter is the first pope, and he is this rock that the church was built upon. In Isaiah 28, we can read that the Bible essentially interprets itself as line upon line and precept upon precept. So... we can go to the Greek, if you'd like, and go to the Greek and look up this word rock. And it talks about a foundational bedrock, see? Why does the scriptures in John chapter 1 go to the trouble to tell us that Jesus is talking to Peter and says, "Thou art Cephas, a stone." See, a stone and a rock in the Greek are greatly different, greatly different. Today we use the words interchangeably. We would say stone or rock interchangeably. The rock that's being spoken of here is a foundational bedrock. It's not just a stone, see. It's a foundational bedrock. So Jesus is essentially speaking of himself here. And we don't need to go to the Greek. Go to the Psalms. Who's the rock? Who is the rock higher than I? Who is the rock cleft from me? Who is the rock that the Lord lifted me out of that miry clay and he set me upon a rock and established my going? See, the Bible tells us who the rock is. The rock is Christ. The rock. So Jesus is building his church here. This is the beginnings of the church. But we can bring this thought out a little further and prove this a little further if we turn over to Matthew chapter 26. And just fair warning, this could go long. The Lord was just giving me these thoughts, and he just kept giving me more and more, and I thought, that's okay, I know those people in Cadillac, I'll just make them sit long. And then the Lord sent me down here, so you could be here a while. But we'll look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 17 through 30. "Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So we see, and we could look at Mark chapter 14. We won't turn there, but again, it goes through the account of the Lord instituting his supper. And again, we see the same account. And so we see that Jesus himself will build his church. From this context alone, we could conclude that the church started during his earthly ministry. But what is significant about the institution of the Last Supper? Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. We'll be in verse 9 through 13. And my wife's always getting after me. I'm always reading too fast, not letting people turn their pages, so I'll try to slow down a little. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee, and again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. But look at verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. What did Jesus do at the end of that supper? He sang. He sang in him. He sang in him with the brethren amongst his church, amongst his assembled body. There it was, and he sung praises. He sang a hymn. And here we see in Hebrews chapter 2, referring to Jesus singing in the midst of the church amongst his brethren. So we see, we look at verse 12. Jesus is noted here as singing in the midst of the church. Both accounts of the Lord's Supper make mention of them singing a hymn before going out into the Mount of Olives. So Jesus sang among his church. This plainly declares where the beginnings of the church lie. Jesus built his church, and he was the foundation of the church, and the apostles were Actually, why don't we turn there? I was going to go there later, but let's go there now to establish the thought a little further. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Okay, we've established who the rock is, and we've also established that Cephas, or Simon Peter, is a stone. Okay, so now we turn over here to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 through 22. Well, let's start at 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together, growing into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. When the Bible talks about the church, in other places it talks about how God hath set some in the church, but God himself sets the members in the church. And he is the one setting these, Jesus being the chief cornerstone, and God is setting these stones in. See, God has set the members in, and Jesus being the chief cornerstone. Brother Mark, senior up there at Cadillac, he really had a great illustration for this idea of the chief cornerstone. The old Michigan basements and the old barn foundations, they were built of stone and mortar. The thing you had to do to start those foundations is you had to get the chief cornerstone, or that cornerstone had to be absolutely perfect, or everything else would be out of alignment, see? And so Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and our faith, and especially when we're talking about his church, we have to build off of that chief cornerstone, or everything else is going to be off, see? And when Mark brought this out up there, this really brought together the saved in the church for me. When they would build these foundations for basements, for a barn or a house, they would wash and prepare all these stones before they went to setting them in. And when they got to the end of their work, there were some stones that were washed but never set in. They were never set into the foundation, see? So we can see that the Lord is saving people outside of his church. You know, he is washing away their sins and redeeming them to God. But he's not, you know, God has set some in the church, not all. See, if it was every single one was in the church, they'd have to say God has set all in the church, see. But that really brought together for me the difference between the saved and the church. These stones were washed and prepared for use, but they weren't set into the foundation, see. And so we see that there is a difference there. Now let's turn over to Acts chapter 2. Again, we're still building on the thought. When did the church start? Acts chapter 32, or excuse me, 2, verse 38 through 44. Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. What were they added to? Unto them. Well, who are them? They were the church that was already established. They were the church that was already practicing, we're already gathering in Jesus' name. We're already gathering on the Lord's day. And these were added unto them. See, so the church didn't start at the day of Pentecost. There was already a church in existence, see? They were added unto an already existing body. So, some of the false religions of the world try to say that the church began on the day of Pentecost. If this were so, then who are them that the 3,000 souls were added unto? Again, we see that the church was already established and in place. So now we're going to go through some different aspects of the church. What is the church's primary function? And again, with the devotion, with the Sunday school hour, and with the song we've already sang, this goes together well. Ephesians chapter 3. This is the church's number one function. If you get this right, a lot of your other things will fall into place. If you can get this right. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19 through 21. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth all understanding, passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. The number one aspect or tenet of the church is to glorify God. And if we can get that right, you know, and it talks about, I didn't write this down, but it talks about in Revelation and at the church of Ephesus how they lost their first love. See, if we can get that right, to glorify God, to make him known, so many other things are going to fall into place. God will take care of the rest. If we just glorify the works and the doings and the goings on and just the marvelous works of God, God will take care of the rest. God will bring the sheep. God will bring those hungry. God will draw them if we glorify God. And this is the number one priority of the church, is to glorify God. This alone will attract those who God is drawing. There are many denominations in the world today who have an itinerary, and once all the birthdays and anniversaries and requests have been made, then there's about 50 minutes to preach the word, if they even have the word. I've heard of other institutions who have different theme-type services, some to honor police and firefighters, some to honor military. All of these are well and good, but have no place in the church. The church doesn't need themes or programs. It's commanded to glorify God. This is the number one commandment. Jesus is talking to the one there, and he's talking about this is the greatest commandment, to love God with all your heart. You know, to love God with everything you are, and to then if you've been taken, if your light has been added to the candlestick, if your light should shine, we should be glorifying God. That is the number one function and priority of the church. So, then, how is one added to the church? Acts chapter 2. We'll start in verse 45 through 47. And sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. But we see here in verse 47, the Lord adds. The Lord sets them in. The Lord, you know... We can have people on the membership roll, but the Lord didn't add them, see? But the Lord knows. The Lord knows who are His. And so the Lord has given us the institution or the practice of baptism, and it is a safeguard for the church, for this body, see? It is a safeguard. It is the door. It is the entrance into the church. We see there in Acts chapter 2, in that same chapter there, that they were added unto through baptism. That baptism was an adding unto the body. But the Lord knows who He has added. And also, if we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 27 and 28. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular, and God hath set some in the church. First apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. But we see here, God hath set. And not only did God set, He set some. See, we have this, we wrestle with a Protestant theology today that all the saved are in the church. Well, if that's the case, then why has God only set some in? It doesn't line up with Scripture. It doesn't line up with Scripture. And if we're not going according to Scripture, then what are we doing? We're wasting our time. Right. At that point, if our faith and practice isn't according to what God has revealed in His Word, what are we doing? I mean, why are we even messing around at that point? If we got to start throwing chapters of the Bible out to make it fit, there's a problem. Okay? Right. So, we see here that the Lord added daily. It was not some lighthearted decision by man who stumbled upon His true church. And the same is still true today. You are not a part of the Lord's church by choice or chance. The Lord still adds today. In 1 Corinthians, we see that God hath set some in the church. Notice not all are in the church. In other words, not all saved are in the church, but the church is made up of all saved members. Now, we know that lost people do end up on the rolls from time to time, but God knows His church and who the true members are. And I'm sure you've heard about them, too. I had some notes here because, again, I thought I was preaching this at Cadillac. Look at Barb Plamondon and Courtney Huffman. I'm sure some of you have probably heard about them, both on the membership rolls for years. Yet, only recently did God recognize their membership. Only recently has God added them. You know, and so God knows. God knows who he has added. God knows who are his. See? And, but yeah, that's been a blessing to hear that. I love that as a newly saved person to hear about people that has spent their life in the pews in the Lord's church and didn't have it. You know, it's all of grace. It's all of grace. 1 Corinthians. Okay, whoop, I'm skipping ahead here. So what is the church? Local or universal? 1 Corinthians 12. We'll go to the one, verse 12 to 13. We'll go to the very verses that the Protestants use to say that the body is the church is just a body of all the saved. We'll go to the very verse, and we'll use that verse to disprove it. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 through 13. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. These are the two verses that they take, and they throw the rest of the Bible out, because if you look at all these churches, church at, and yet they try to make the church universal. But this is what they use. But look at verse 13. One Spirit, are we all baptized into one body? What other Spirit than the Spirit of God is going to add you unto his church? What other Spirit is going to lead you to be baptized into that body other than the Spirit of God? There's only one Spirit. See, they take this and they make it universal because they say that because it's all into one body. Well, it's the body of Christ. But yet, and we'll see later on, further on, that there are, we'll be able to show local churches and how they are distinguished, but yet part of the same body of Christ, see? But they take this, and they try to make it everyone. Now, again, we know that the devil can send in those that to cause strife, to cause discord, but they're not added. They're not, you know, I don't care if they got their hair wet. I don't care if they were baptized, they were dunked, all they did is got wet. They were not baptized in, see? They just got wet. See, they were not added. The Lord did not add them to the church. And we'll go back to my notes here. This is the Protestant go-to verse to justify a universal church. But ask yourself this. Is there any other spirit that would add to this one body than that of the Holy Spirit? And if the church was universal, how does Hebrews 10:25 apply? How can we assemble with people on the other side of the world? How do we exhort one another? How do we, with long-suffering, forbear one another in love? How do we apply any of the Bible, essentially? If we're not, I mean, if we can't even gather with the church, if we can't even assemble, then how do we apply any of these verses? You know, Hebrews 10:25 talks about forsake not the assembling of yourselves, as the manner of some is. How can you do that? How can you do that with a universal church? How can I assemble with a saved person on the other side of the world? I can't. The Bible knows nothing of a universal church. The apostles knew nothing of a universal church. The Bible knows nothing of a universal church. The Bible loses all of its practical application if you throw out the church. If you throw out the local body, then you've lost all practical application. You can't do any of the things that the Bible tells us to do. More notes on the same subject yet. How can we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Also, by the Scriptures, we see numerous examples of churches at certain locations, in people's houses, and in certain cities. Each epistle is to churches at certain locations. In Revelation, we see Jesus addressing different issues amongst churches at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. If Jesus wanted to address a universal body, why have John write to seven different churches? In truth, the Scriptures know nothing of a universal church. The church is a local, visible body. So, what is the church's commandment? Matthew 28. verse 16 through 20. And pay attention here. Who is he talking to? I always want to, that's a great way to read your Bibles. You need to know who's being addressed. That's why we've backed up to verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. There was other places in Scripture it talks about how Jesus separated those 12 disciples on that mountain and named them apostles. See? And so these are those same, minus Judas Iscariot, these are these same 11 disciples. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. But the church is commanded to teach, baptize, and continue teaching. It is sent in the power and authority of Jesus. Look at that. Look at verse 18. All power. Why does Jesus tell us this? Why is Jesus telling us this? All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And then we see in verse 18, go ye therefore. What's that therefore, therefore? It's pointing back to verse 18. Because all the power and all the authority in heaven and earth has been given unto Jesus, he's sending them in that power and authority. And that it's pointing us, see, that this is the authority that the church has been sent in, see. And so the scripture is telling us Jesus has all power to send his church, and he has sent his church. And then we'll turn over to Matthew chapter 18. Verse 18 through 20. Says here, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. People like to take this verse and run with it and say any two people out on a fishing boat talking about Jesus have some form of communion with Christ. Christ has promised to be with his church, see, and he's given his authority to his church. We see here in verse 24, where two or three are gathered together in my name, in my authority, in that sending power I have sent my church with, see, we could have two people here. But being the Lord's church, he's in the midst, see. But it's not just people out on a fishing boat talking about Jesus. In my name is talking about the power and authority of Christ, and that power and authority he has sent his church in. Let's see here. So, and I'll be going back to my notes, so sometimes I'll be repeating myself. Gathered in my name does not speak of two people just talking about Jesus. In my name speaks of the authority of Christ. This is the only church that Christ promised to be in the midst of, and the authority is spread by perpetuity from existing authority. The Lord's intention. And we see that in the book of Acts. The church at Jerusalem, we got a church at Antioch. We got, you know, and as the missionaries went out and they heard about those people that believed, well, then the church sent missionaries to establish this church. See, why? Why is that recorded? Because the authority is being passed down by perpetuity from one church to the next, see? And well, I mean, there's a reason that God gave us the book of Acts, see? Is to see how the church functions and spreads. That authority is passed down through perpetuity. See, so it isn't just because somebody put up a building, stuck a crucifix outside. It's not a church. Now, it may be, you know, if we go back to the Greek word ekklesia, a called out assembly, sure, they're an ekklesia, but they're not the Lord's ekklesia. They're not the Lord's body. They're not the Lord's assembly. They're not the Lord's called out assembly. So now we're going to move on. What the Lord's intention for the church? Ephesians chapter 5. We're seeing the husband and wife relationship here being compared to Christ and his church. So we start in verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. But we see the Lord intends to present this church to himself, and he is washing it with the word. He is cleansing away and refining it with the word. Also, turn over to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. This is Paul speaking to the church at Corinth. Keep that in mind when you're reading things like this. These epistles they've been written to a church. See, they've been written to a body of believers, but those that are a part of a body that has been authorized essentially by that sending authority. It says here, "Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." But here, the church relationship to Christ is compared to the husband's relationship to his wife. Paul mentions he has a godly jealousy because he has espoused the church at Corinth to one husband, that is Christ. The scriptures in different locations mention a bride. In John 3:29, John refers to Christ as the bridegroom and to himself as the friend of the bridegroom. So who is the bride? The church that is espoused as the chaste virgin to Christ. Also take note in 2 John, the elect lady is a feminine reference. The church, or the elect lady, speaking of her children, the members, and the elect sister, a sister church. A lot of people can't even figure out why 2 John's even in the Bible. You know, because if you're coming at it with the wrong doctrine, you look at 2 John, what's this? I mean, he's just speaking in code. It's the elect lady and her children and her sister. What's this? But if you understand the church, the lady is the church, the children are her members, and the elect sister is a sister church. See? And also, notice that it was addressed to two different women. The church is in a feminine, they're addressing it in a feminine way. You had the lady and the sister. Two churches. If it was universal, why are we addressing two churches? Why are we addressing two separate things if the church is universal? Because it should just say unto the elect lady. But he also references the sister church, see? So, the future dwelling place of the bride. We'll start in Isaiah 61. And this would be a lot of reading here, so I'll just warn you ahead of time. 61, we'll start in verse 10 through 62, verse 12. So we'll start in 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. Also notice, and when we're going to go to Revelation, but notice, he clothed me. He set me in. I have been decked with the robes of righteousness that he granted. See, it's a granted robe. This isn't our, you know, a lot of people like to present this idea of the robe being their righteousness. I don't want my righteousness when I stand before God. I do not want, I want Jesus. In it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. And we were singing about Zion earlier. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I have set a watchman upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace, day or night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord hath sworn by his right hand, and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine, for the which thou hast labored. But they that have gathered it shall eat it, and praise the Lord. And they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up the standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. Revelation chapter 19. Verse 1 through 9. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. We'll just pause there and notice again, they're all pointing to God. It's all his glory and his power is why I'm here. You have a doctrine out there of making a decision or repeating a prayer. There will be none of that in heaven. If they're saved, I don't care if they came up in a church that taught them that you repeat this prayer and the Lord really did save them. They're not going to be up there with any glorying in themselves. It's all, I'm here and I'm saved because of him. Glory to God. All power and all blessings to God because that's why I'm here. Whether they know that or not, they're the only ones that will ever stand before God in heaven, and God will see them and look upon them in love, are those that Jesus has redeemed. And he did it all. He did it all. He finished the work. We just stand in his finished work. That's right. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were a great voice, as a voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and the voice of many thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Another little rabbit trail here, but I've heard it said, even amongst some of the Lord churches, nobody that I know of in our fellowship, but I have heard it said, that you need to keep yourself in the church. That you can lose your place in the church. If you got to keep yourself essentially in the bride. So there's this thought process that if someone is disciplined, removed from the church, and never comes back, never repents, never comes back, that they have lost their place in the church. It's all granted. It's all granted. Every bit of it's granted. If the Lord hasn't added them to the church, they're not going to stay in the church. I mean, it's just that simple. The Lord knows his people, the Lord adds, see? And it's a granted robe. It is a granted robe. just, it's all of grace. When I hear that thought process, people think that you can lose your place in the bride of their own works. All I can think is, oh ye foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? I mean, you read through Galatians chapter 3 and he's going through it. Having begun in the Spirit is now perfected by works, essentially. Same thing with the bride. It's all of grace. It's all by God's unmerited favor. Salvation, your place in the church, all of God, all of his unmerited favor. If you want to work your way to heaven or work your way into being a part of the church, go get a shovel. Use a shovel. See how fast you know. If you're trying to work your way to heaven, use a shovel and see how fast you get there. I mean, our works are plainly declared. What we get for our works is the condemnation. We get hell is the condemnation. Death and hell are the condemnation of our works. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Esau have I hated. Why does God hate Esau? Because Esau's works, what he earned, his sin. See, so it's no marvel. It's no marvel that he hates Esau. It's a marvel that he loves Jacob, see? And it's the same with the church. It's all of his grace. It's all of his unmerited favor. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 and 2. And then we'll be skipping over to verse 9 and 10. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then skip over to verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. But notice, it doesn't make mention of the people, but it makes mention of their dwelling place. In verse 10, he says, verse 9, he says, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And then you go to verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now, I didn't write it down, but if you were to turn over to verse 22, it talks about how the kings of the earth bring their glory into it. You know, the gates will never be shut, and they bring their glory into it. But the bride dwells in the city, see? The bride dwells forever with Christ in the city. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory into it. See, there are going to be saved on this new heaven and new earth, populating the earth, see? But the new Jerusalem is the dwelling place of the bride, see? So many people take offense when you say that if you're not a part of this church, you're not in the bride. Well, you're saved. You're part of that new heaven and new earth. It's just the bride is dwelling in that city. See, that is the dwelling place of the bride. But to close, we see a parallel between Isaiah and Revelation 19. Look at the granted garment in Isaiah and Revelation. Notice how he clothed us. He granted the garment. Sometimes even amongst the... I'm probably going to repeat myself here. Sometimes even amongst the Lord's churches, I've heard some say that you have to keep yourself in the bride. But just as salvation is a gift, so is the granted garment of the bride. And in Revelation 21, we see the eternal dwelling of the bride is with the Lamb in New Jerusalem. Just to close the thought, let's turn back over to Isaiah. Isaiah 64. Verse 4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. But we'll close there. And we'll turn the services back over to Brother Larry.